Well, could we turn together, please, to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. And as you turn to the place, may I also add on my own words of welcome to those already given. And it is good to see you here this evening in the Lord's house. It's our prayer that God will visit us and bless us as we gather together before Him and worship Him around His Word. And may He draw very near and bless us and meet with us in a special way as we consider the message that He has given for this occasion. So those in the building and those online, we welcome you heartily, and may God touch our hearts tonight. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and reading from the verse number 1, 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and they are standing out of the water and in the water, for by the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own word for His name's sake. Now could we just again stand together, please, for prayer before we come to the message. That will give you a moment or two just to change your position and stand with me and let us pray. Let's look to the Lord for help as we gather before Him again and we come around His word. Our Heavenly Father, and our blessed God, we continue in Thy sweet presence, in Thy holy presence, in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We draw near upon redemption ground. We come with the consciousness of our unworthiness and of our need of help from heaven. And Lord, we pray that the word that has been read will now be blessed by God to every heart. We pray that in the preaching of it, by Thy help and power, Thou wilt give that grace that is needed. We pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, for that blessed and that gracious enablement that the Spirit gives. For without it, there is no man who can preach with any degree of effectiveness. And so, Lord, have mercy on me and grant help this night. Lord, remember the people gathered in this meeting house and those who join with us online. We pray, Lord, that every soul will be smitten with a sense of God. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be moved by the Holy Spirit, that there will be a regard given to the word, a hearing given to it. Lord, search the souls of all who are assembled before Thee now. Come down, O God, we pray. Shut us in with Thee for a time. O Lord, draw alongside. Meet with us, we pray. And Lord, may there be conviction of sin. May there be the troubling of hearts. May the Spirit move to draw the lost to Jesus Christ. God, work in power, we pray, both in this building and beyond these walls. May Christ be glorified, for we ask it all in His name and for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, every New Testament book was written to address some particular matter, some specific issue. In the case of the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle presents one of the most devastating critiques of apostates and their apostasy that we could ever read. Peter's objective in writing on that particular matter of apostasy and those who promote apostasy was twofold. First of all, it was to expose apostates from Christ and show what they truly are. In the second place, it was to give instruction to God's people in the face of the threat of departure from Christ or apostasy from Christ, a situation that is always confronting the Church of Jesus Christ. And so God's people need to know how to deal with that matter and to stand against it in every day and in every generation. In this closing chapter, therefore, of his second epistle, Peter confronts a particular denial of truth which apostates from Christ are guilty of, namely, denying the certainty of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That specific denial is essentially the epitome or the peak of the apostate's full denial of the truth of the gospel. These wicked men deny the Savior's coming and the redemptive work that He was born to perform, and therefore they proceed to deny His second coming and the purpose of that second advent, namely to judge the world. It's for that reason that apostates hate the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with every other aspect of the gospel, they hate the doctrine of the second coming with a vehement hatred. Ungodly men in general, and apostates in particular, hate this doctrine, this great event that will usher in the termination of man's day and will bring to an absolute conclusion the life of sinning, because that event means that they are going to have to stand before God and give an account. And therefore, they want to try to evade the very subject. They want to try to convince themselves that there is no second coming of the Lord, and therefore, there is no day of judgment. And for this reason, these apostates from Jesus Christ not only hate this truth, but they mock it, and they also mock the preaching of it by those who are men of God. Their scoffing question, we have noticed, we have found down this passage, that question is, where is the promise of His coming? Which simply means, from their perspective, well, where is there any sign of the coming of the Lord? Where is there any evidence that is ever going to be fulfilled? As this passage shows us, these ungodly men say that things are continuing on as they always have done. Of course, they're wrong on that, but that's what they say. The world is continuing in a uniform manner. There's no need to be worried. There's no evidence that there is such an event, and therefore they mock it with all their hearts. And in their opinion, any talk of this supernatural event, the proclaimed return of the Lord Jesus Christ, deserves no credibility whatsoever. That's the situation that Peter is dealing with in this final chapter, this third chapter of this little epistle. In his rebuttal of the heresy of apostates in their denial of the coming of the Lord, Peter sets before his readers certain truths that give direction to Christ's church as she hears and also is even annoyed and vexed with those who spew out these lies, this heretical notion that there is no coming of the Lord, there is no judgment day. And so it is important, therefore, that the Lord's people are comforted and guided as to how to deal with that kind of situation. And Peter actually gives us three things to think about. I just want to mention quickly in passing. God's sovereign relationship to time. Look at verse number 8. He says, "But beloved," they are the Lord's people, and that word beloved, "be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What that statement really means, what it essentially is saying, is that the Lord is not affected by time. Rather, He is unerringly working out His own sovereign program for this fallen and sinful world, and therefore the Lord will come at His appointed hour. That's the first thing that Peter shows. The second thing is the righteousness of God's character. Look at verse number 9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." You see, back in verse 3, as I just mentioned, there are those who are called scoffers who will come, Peter says, in the last days, the very days that lead up to the coming of the Lord. And they'll ask the question, well, where is the promise of His coming, verse 4? And Peter now says in verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." That's the promise again of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here we notice that He shows the righteousness of the character of God in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." This is part of the outcome of the apostate's denial of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The thinking that the Lord Himself has become slack or careless concerning His promise to come again. And Peter's response is to assert that the Lord is righteous in His character and He is not slack concerning that promise. And therefore, believers, while we do not fully understand or know how this will all work out or when it will all take place, yet we do know that God is not slack concerning that promise. Christ will come. And all that His coming will usher in will most certainly take place. But there's another truth that the Apostle Peter has his readers and has us tonight to notice. Not only God's sovereign relationship to time, and not only the righteousness of God's character in the sense that He will keep His promise, but the truth of God's long-suffering. And it's to that subject that I bring you tonight. Verse 9, part B, Peter goes on to say there, that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see what Peter is saying there? What he's writing there? He's stating that the Lord has not yet come. The day of judgment has not yet arrived because God is long-suffering. May I say tonight, very, very simply and categorically, that the truth of the long-suffering of God is what we need to focus on and think about even this night in this meeting, because it is a wonderful truth. A truth with great import, a truth with wide parameters that affects us all. And Peter brings it before us here tonight in this 9th verse, and also in his entire range of teaching down through this passage, to show to God's people that while the promise is standing for the Lord to come, it will only come after the long suffering of God has come to a close. And I will deal with that particular aspect of God's long suffering toward the end of this message tonight. But it is a reason why the Savior has not yet come. God is a long-suffering God. And that fact relates to the other two matters I've mentioned. The fact that God is sovereign with regard to time includes the fact that He's long-suffering. as time proceeds and wends its way to the very conclusion of all things. All the while, God is exercising His long-sufferingness to this fallen world. And because He will keep His promise, He will fulfill that promise only after His long-suffering has come to a close. And therefore, what a truth we have in these words concerning the long-suffering of God. Those in this meeting who are not saved need to think very carefully about this. You are a creature of time. You are subject to God's sovereign authority over time, and to the fact that Christ will come according to the divine timetable. And within that framework, you are yet in the land of the living, but only because of the long-suffering of God. You're yet alive. You're here in this gathering tonight, or you're listening on online. An unsaved man, an unsaved woman, unseen by me, but seen by the Lord. And you need to realize, my friend, whether at home or in this house tonight, that due to the long suffering of God, you have another opportunity to hear the gospel. You're yet alive and in the scene of time. And this night, may God come very near and cause you to consider your eternal well-being and your eternal destiny, and cast aside all presumption and all delay and all tempting of God as He's long-suffering toward you. And even this very night, flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. That's my prayer. That's why I preach to you. That's why I challenge you tonight to consider the awful need that lies within your soul to be saved by God's grace. There are three simple things I want to say about the long-suffering of God. Number one, a word of explanation. The explanation of God's long-suffering. Taking the very word, we have it there in verse 9. God is long-suffering. And we know what the word means. We can get a sense of it, even as we pronounce it and look at it, how it's spelled and so on. Long-suffering. In the original language of the New Testament, this word long-suffering is made up of two separate words. Long, as we have it in the English here, and then the second part in the Greek text is temper. And so the word long-suffering in Greek literally means long-tempered. And it has that meaning in the sense of patience. And therefore the word is translated not only long-suffering, but patience, be patient, have patience, have long patience, patiently endure, bear long, suffer long, and then as it is here, long-suffering. There's a wide range of translations of this word that we're looking at this evening as we seek to explain what God's long-suffering actually is. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word long-suffering and also other translations of the same Hebrew word, and they have the very same sense, this idea of the patience of Almighty God. Long-suffering, you see, is one of the attributes of God. One of the qualities of God. Please go with me to Exodus 34. Let's look there in that chapter at a passage that is very clear and very specific about this matter. God's long-suffering as one of His attributes. Exodus 34 and the verse number 6. And at that time, here's the setting here, when Israel have committed the sin of worshipping the golden calf, and God is determined to destroy the nation. This all happens in that context. So look at verse 6 of Exodus 34, and it says, "The Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness, and truth. Notice here this verse. This is the first place in the Old Testament where you have the word used that is translated long-suffering. And it's used in the context of a number of the attributes of God. We have just read them. God is merciful, God is gracious, God is abundant in goodness and in truth. Now those are all qualities and they are all attributes that mark the character of God. And notice that they're spoken of in reference to the goodness of God. The goodness of God is one of His chief qualities. The Bible says the Lord is good to all. That means He's good at every level of creation. And that means that He's good to all kinds of men, even unsaved men. Unsaved men benefit from the goodness of God. Our brother was speaking this morning in his message about common grace, a very little understood doctrine. But what a marvelous truth that is, that God would send His rain upon the just and the unjust. That He had caused the sun to rise upon those who know Him and yet upon those who know Him not. That He meets all their needs. He supplies them with food and with strength and with well-being. Let me tell you, sinner, God has been good to you because God loves His creatures. And so God has been good to you in many, many ways. And the goodness of God is mentioned here where we find the word long-suffering used. And therefore long-suffering is really an aspect of God's goodness. As I said, the context is very important. Chapter 32, chapter 33 of Exodus, where we read of the sin of making and worshipping the golden calf, stirring up the anger of God, followed by a pronouncement of His judgment. And yet Israel was spared because of the intercession of Moses, the man of God. Read about it in chapter 32. When God said He was going to destroy Israel and make a new nation from Moses, Moses stood up and Moses prayed and Moses turned aside the wrath of God by his prayers. God spared the nation. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that's the kind of praying that's needed for today. Because our nation deserves nothing but the wrath of God and the curse of God. And if ever God's people needed to pray for God's mercy and God's long-suffering, it is now. That there might be a sparing of men and women and a sparing of the nation as it happened here in Exodus. And God continuing to be long-suffering with our people that we might see them gathered unto Him. And so, long-suffering is one of God's attributes. There are many examples of His long-suffering as we seek to explain the Word and see it in Scripture. Many examples of it in Scripture. And one of them has to do with the flood of Noah's day. Peter again, in writing his first epistle, says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. He says this, "The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing." I lift those words out of that verse. I want you to look at them. I want you to think about them. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. There can be no doubt, for here we have it, there can be no doubt that this long-suffering of God, as it's described in those terms, was exercised toward the ungodly. I say that for this simple reason. Noah's saved, his wife saved, his three sons are saved, their three wives are saved, the only ones who were saved. So God didn't need to be long-suffering toward them because they're His. So to whom is He long-suffering in the days of Noah? Surely the rest of humanity, the very people who perished in the flood eventually, God was long-suffering toward them. This is the language of the Spirit of God. While the ark was being built, while all was being made ready. And therefore, we find that during that time, God's long-suffering was exercised toward that world that did eventually perish. Oh, how amazing this is. And during those days of long-suffering, there were two things that happened. What were they? Number one, the gospel was being preached. Because as Noah built the ark, he also preached. And we learn that from 2 Peter again. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. And I go to it immediately. What that means is a preacher of Christ. That's what it means. He did not preach to men to do works to get saved. No, he preached Christ to them, because that's the sense of such language, a preacher of righteousness. Christ is the righteousness of men. Christ is the one who has lived a perfect life and would live that perfect life according to the promise of God from Noah's perspective. And Noah therefore can lift up Christ and preach of Christ and tell that generation among whom he lived, there's a Savior coming. He will fulfill the law. Furthermore, he'll die for sin. And therefore Noah preached Jesus Christ and his righteousness in those days. There's no doubt about that. And the second thing that happened in those days is this. The Holy Spirit strove with men. Genesis 6, verse number 3. It says in the negative, my spirit shall not always strive with man. But the point is, he was striving with man. And you see, the two go together. Noah is preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit is impacting people. Get this straight tonight and oh, see the horror of it. See the awfulness of it. As I put it to you, in those days Noah preached Christ, the Holy Ghost moved, and yet the generation that went down to hell went down to hell as a people who heard the gospel preached and were striven with by the Holy Ghost. Because in those days, and we're seeing this, we have a great example of the long-suffering of God. God actually waited, we are told by Peter. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Noah preached, the Spirit strove, there was conviction, there was alarm, there was the impact of the Holy Ghost upon their minds, and yet they went on in their sin and they perished in their sin. Is that how you're going to end up? God has been long-suffering with you. And you have heard the gospel preached. Not by anybody like Noah, I can tell you, because Noah was a mighty man of God. And we today pale away into insignificance compared with Noah. But you've heard the same message. And you've been under the touch of the same Spirit. And you felt the influence of the Holy Ghost. You've had troubled thoughts. You've had an anxious heart. You've left gospel meeting after gospel meeting going away wondering about your soul. Thinking about its need, dwelling on the issue of your sin, troubled deeply in your heart, and yet you're not saved. You're not saved yet. My friend, be careful, because I've shown you this outstanding example from the Bible in relation to God's long suffering of a whole, indeed, the rest of humanity apart from Noah and his house. And the rest of humanity perished. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that those who perished in the time of the flood are now spirits in prison. And the word for prison there is one of the New Testament words for hell. And so their spirits, or their souls, were in hell when Peter wrote that. And they're in hell still. And they'll never be out of it. They'll never be alleviated of their pains. There will be no cessation of their misery. It's everlasting. They're beyond hope. And they now know it and have known it from the moment the flood came and took them all away. And my friend, see yourself in the same danger. Realize that you're in the same awful jeopardy. God has been long-suffering to you, and yet you've not repented. This is the long-suffering of God. So we've looked at an explanation of God's long-suffering. And I must move on here. And then also there is a manifestation of God's long-suffering. Going back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 once more. Notice the final words of that verse. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we've noted Peter's point is that in the process of his long suffering, there seems to be a delay. That's the way it seems to be, although there's not. There seems to be a delay in God's dealing with the world. And that truth of the seeming delay, which is really the long suffering of God, you see, that truth helps us to understand the next words. Not willing that any should perish. And what that means in this context is that God does not wish. It's the sense of the word willing. God does not wish the damnation of any soul. God takes no delight and the ruination of a sinner. And there you have the manifestation of the long suffering of God. And so the world has not yet been destroyed because God is long suffering toward the ungodly. And we've already seen that from the Noah example. But let me give you another example just to bring this home to you. That we see a manifestation of the long-suffering of God and the fact that He has no delight in the eternal ruin of sinners, and therefore He does not wish their damnation. He's not willing that they should perish. He does not decree that they should perish in some cold, arbitrary way. No, not at all. And the only example I want you to look at is in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And the verse number 14. And we break into a passage here where King Josiah has been reigning and he's passed away. And the people of Judah have plunged again into great wickedness. And that godly man's influence has gone from them, over whom Jeremiah lamented with such lamentation, the death of Josiah. And now we come into chapter 36 and we read in verse number 14. It says there, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of God which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers. Here's what I want you to see, these words. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now there's the long-suffering of God in that kind of language. The Lord God sent more messengers and more messengers and more messengers. It says rising up betimes. It didn't happen once. It happened repeatedly. In those days that closed out Judah's time as a people before they went into Babylon, he kept sending more prophets and more preachers and more messengers. And it says, it gives you the reason, because he had compassion on his people and in his dwelling place. But listen to verse 16. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, notice here, very, very clearly, that the Lord did not cut them off all at once. He bore with them. He was patient with them. He sent preachers to them, calling on them to repent. And as we look at that, we notice this. They refused to repent. God was manifesting to those people, I have no delight in your ruination. That's what he's saying to them. And therefore, when the ruination did come, they had no excuse. They were without excuse. I want you to think about that sinner. God has been long-suffering with you. He has borne with your stubbornness, your refusal to repent. He does not wish your eternal ruin. He takes no glee in it as you head toward it. But should you perish, you will be without excuse. And that's what I want just to nail home tonight. I've been showing you that God is long-suffering and is manifested in this way. He takes no delight in the death, the damnation of a sinner. But at the same time, he has determined that impenitent sinners will be eternally destroyed. I mean eternally punished, ruined forever. And they will be without excuse. They will not be able to rise up and say, here is why we should not perish, or listen to our plea. Men will try that in the day of judgment. The Bible tells us this. They'll actually, according to Matthew 7, endeavor to argue with the Lord at the day of judgment. The Lord will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What he means is, I never knew you to repent. I never saw you turning from your sin. He calls them workers of iniquity. Do you see it, friend? You're a worker of iniquity. That's why you will go to hell if you repent not. You will go to hell because of your sin. And God in his long suffering has been speaking to your heart with the great purpose of having you come to repentance and be saved by the grace of God. And so he has manifested his long suffering toward you. He has shown you over and over again in having you hear the gospel, in having you associated with God's people, in having you under the sound of truth, and having you under and surrounded by influences that are godly, that he has no delight in what is coming if you repent not. But that brings me to my closing thought from this passage. Only the explanation and manifestation of God's long suffering, but there is the termination of God's long suffering. I've been hinting at that the whole way through. There is a termination of the long suffering of God. And we see it now in verse 10. Just notice how verse 10 is written. Right after verse 9, where you read of the long suffering of God and his unwillingness for men to perish, but that they come to repentance. Then immediately verse 10, these words, but the day of the Lord will come. Now that's understood in the setting here, because remember, this is how Peter, this is why he began to write these words. Back in verses 3 and 4, the scoffers rise up, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter's answering that. And he goes right down now to verse 10. And he comes back to that issue of the second coming. Only here he calls it the day of the Lord. It's the same event. The coming in verse 3 and 4 and in verse 8 or verse 9 is the same as we have here. The day of the Lord. And we've come now to this point of the termination of God's long suffering. When will his long suffering actually end? It has been continuing on for thousands of years. But one day, it will come to a close. And it's signified by those words, "But the day of the Lord will come." And what will it bring? Well, it says it will come as a thief in the night. It will take the world by surprise. But then it says this, "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And this termination of God's long suffering ushers in what those words convey to our minds, this great conflagration that will mark the coming of the Lord Jesus. Peter or Paul writes the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he talks about that day, and he says that it will be a day of flaming fire when the Lord will come in judgment and in vengeance, wreaking out his wrath upon the ungodly. It's the same thing here. Sinner, get it clear tonight. As far as the world in general is concerned, the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, is going to terminate the long suffering of God. He will be long suffering right up to that moment. And then the end will come. No more mercy. No more grace. No more opportunity. All will have ended. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, the judgment that came in Noah's time in the form of the flood, as actually mentioned here in this passage, is a preview of the fiery judgment. You can see it so clearly. Verse 6, "The world that then was," that's the old world, that's Noah's world, "being overflowed with water, perished." Then Peter says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now," which exist now, the heavens and the earth that we see all around us, which exist at this moment, he says, "by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against or until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The world is reserved to the day of judgment. And at the day of judgment, God's long suffering will terminate. What an awful day that will be when the men of the world hear that trumpet blow. They hear a shout. As I was explaining this morning in the Bible class from Hebrews 12, touching on it and passing really, they will hear a shout that will shake the whole universe. Christ's shout. The Christ whom sinners mock. Whose law they break. Whose commandments they trample beneath their feet. Are going to hear the most awful shout imaginable. As the Lord in an instant descends from the heavens. And all has come to a close. And he will declare, as Revelation 8 or 10 tells you, "There shall be time no longer." And God's patience has ended. That day's coming, sinner. But let me tell you something. For you personally, for I don't know when the Lord is coming back. No man does. But for you personally, there will be a termination of God's long suffering when you come to leave this world. And you've got to keep in mind that just as you have no knowledge, no man does, of the day the Lord will come, so you have no knowledge, no conscious knowledge of the last moment of your life. How swiftly life ends. How quickly. sinners pass away, and they are no more. We see them, we speak to them, we associate with them, take in society, and then we hear so-and-so is gone, died so suddenly, happening all the time. And what the Lord is showing you, friend, is this. That will bring the termination of his long-suffering toward you personally. Just as the whole world will come to that moment when God's long-suffering will terminate toward all humanity at the second coming of the Lord. And when your day is done, and God's long-suffering has closed toward you, all that you have lived for will be no more. You see, that's the thought there in verse 10. It speaks of the heavens passing away with a great noise. This is the renovation of the universe at the coming of the Lord. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's actually speaking of a renewing, of a renovation of all things. But the point is that all that the world has lived for, lusted for, grasped for, will be no more. All will have come to a close. Think of what Christ says about Noah's day. Eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What is he describing there? He's describing life going on as if it will never end. Life continuing as usual. And that's exactly what people are thinking and saying. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says the very same thing. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. And they shall not escape. And that's how the world is living. Give us more and more and more. More money, more billions, more pleasure, more earthly satisfaction, more sensual activity. Give us all we can get. And suddenly, it will all be gone. All ceased. And I'll go down to hell mourning that there Babylon has collapsed. As Revelation 18 tells you, that the world system is no more. It's just been removed. The Lord has renovated the whole universe. There's no more sin. There's no more wickedness. There's no more sensuality. There are no more casinos. There are no more of the world's pleasure houses. All these things are swept away. They're gone forever. And man suddenly realizes, as God terminates his long suffering, that he has lost everything. He's lost it all. But above all, he's lost. He's sinking now. The trumpet has sounded. The Lord has come. The fiery conflagration has swept through the universe. Judgment day is over. And there's the sinner, and he's sinking, and he's sinking, and he's sinking down into the bottomless pit. You see, there's no end to hell. That's what the name for hell, bottomless pit, really means. There's no end to it. And he's sinking and sinking and sinking forever. He's lost throughout eternity. And there's no coming back. And there's no reprieve. There's not a drop of water to cool his tongue. It's darkness and misery forever and ever. Because the long suffering of God has ended. It has been terminated. Our friend, may God show you tonight the danger in which you sit in your seat. the danger that stalks you every day of your earthly existence, the necessity of repenting and fleeing to Christ and getting right with God. It could not be more clear. It could not be more plain. As we look at these scriptures, as we think of these issues, as we view Peter's great discourse here on the long suffering of God. Therefore, I plead with you once more to turn while Christ in mercy is wailing, and steer from the harbour light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Young man, young woman, are you saved? Are you ready? Older sinner, is it not time for you to flee from the wrath to come? Oh yes, it is time. And therefore, do not hesitate. But this moment, get to that long-suffering God and cast yourself upon the Christ who's able to save. Take that step. Let us bow in prayer. Let's quietly and reverently just wait before the Lord in these closing moments ere the meeting concludes with prayer, and we go our various ways. And I urge you in closing to consider carefully what you've heard, what you must do, the step you must take. And even this night, come to the Saviour. Mr. Sherrod and I will be here. We'll be glad to meet with you. That can be done. And therefore, whoever you may be, and you may have been considering this deeply, and you're troubled, come to Christ tonight. Wait no more. Seek Him. And our Father and our God, we pray that the Blessed Spirit will do that work that He alone is able to do. That He will take Thy truth and He will bear it home, and He will write it upon hearts, and do so with that indelible power that He exercises. O Father, move this night, we pray, and give lost ones grace to flee to the Christ of God. Move, we pray, and answer prayer. Prevent sinners from simply leaving in that same mundane way, with no thought for their souls, but draw them with the cords of love. And may this night find them at Jesus' feet. Hear and answer prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all who are Thine, both tonight and then forevermore. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.